The mind is a wonderful, complex gift from God, is it not? The mind is a wonderful, yet a complex gift that God has given to us. If you think about it, some of you can go back this morning in your mind to really pleasant experiences that have happened to you. And almost for a moment or two, you can relive some of them, and it's as if you're back there and you enjoy them. And yet, while the mind is wonderful and its complexity, we can also go back in our minds to negative things, can't we? Difficult experiences, sinful practices. We can go back to that house. We can go back to that party. We can go back to that period of our life, maybe when the wheels were falling off. And it's almost in our minds we can relive those things. And I think as the Apostle Paul takes us to Romans chapter 8, it's as if he himself is going back in his mind. If he was to go back in his mind and relive the stoning of young Stephen the martyr, and there he was as a young zealous Pharisee in the front row holding the coats as young Stephen, a Christian, was being stoned to death, and whatever he said that day, some of it is recorded for us in the book of Acts. Do you think he relives some of those memories in his head where he was a violent aggressor against the Christian faith? And so the mind is wonderful. We can go back to many pleasant and powerful memories, but it's also a complex tool where we can go back to negative things and sinful things and almost relive them. And you know what I think Paul the Apostle would say to us as we go back there? No condemnation. No condemnation. Because when Satan and his minions and his principalities and powers in this spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in as Christian, Satan himself loves to accuse us. He loves to bring back things to our minds and our thinking. And the Bible says to us, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. You see, Paul now is moving on to what life in the Spirit looks like. And if you were to try and put your arms around Romans 8, you could simplify it in three quick statements. No condemnation, no separation, and no defeat. Because Paul here in Romans 7, he's been wrestling with the remaining sinfulness in his life. He calls it his remaining flesh. But now he says, let me tell you about who I am in the very core of my existence. Let me tell you about what God's Spirit has done in me. Let me tell you about the reality of what it means to be alive in Christ. There's no condemnation, there's no separation, and there's no defeat for the Christian. He says, in the midst of this warfare that I find myself in, I know that the battle belongs to the Lord. So what's this chapter all about apart from that? Well, prominent in this chapter is the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. The word spirit or pneuma in the Greek text occurs 21 times in Romans 8, all but in two occasions. In verses 15 and 16, it refers to the Holy Spirit. This means that the Spirit is mentioned in every one or two verses in the chapter, while its closest competitor, 1 Corinthians 12, mentions the Spirit nearly in every three verses. So if you want to have a chapter analysis, this really is the chapter about the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Paul's focus as he speaks about the Spirit is not so much on the Spirit in himself, but on what the Spirit does. Because if you read Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, as he's speaking with his Father, he speaks about the Holy Spirit not wanting to draw attention to himself. The person and work of God, the Holy Spirit, is to shine a light on Jesus Christ, to put our focus onto Jesus Christ, and to make the Christian more like Jesus Christ. And so as Paul writes this wonderful chapter on life in the Holy Spirit, the assurance that we have in the Spirit, that there's no condemnation through the Spirit's work, that there's no separation through the Spirit's work, that there's no defeat in the Spirit's work, it's all pointing us back to Jesus and what he's done. Romans 8 is also a fulfillment of what has been spoken about in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, Ezekiel prophesies to a people who felt powerless. You ever feel like that as a Christian? I need more power. I need more strength. As I wrestle with sin, as I wrestle with difficult relationships, as I wrestle with my boss and work, as I wrestle in my marriage, as I wrestle in my singleness, as I wrestle with my old age, I need more power. And Ezekiel prophesied about a day that more power would come. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, he said this. These are the words of Ezekiel prophesying on behalf of God. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit, listen to where it's going to go, in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And listen to these amazing words. And I will put my spirit, where's it going to go? In you. And who's going to move us? And I'm going to move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You see the antidote here? Romans 7, Paul's crying out, what a wretched man that I am. Who's going to free me from this body of death that I find myself? And now he turns the corner. He says, God's Spirit is going to be the victor. God's Spirit is going to be the enabler. God's Spirit is the one who's going to give me the power. And that's why he says, just a verse before, he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. You can see I'm excited about this morning. One, why is there no condemnation? Firstly, because we find forgiveness through Christ. Why is there no condemnation? Firstly, look at verse 1. Because there's forgiveness through Christ. Let's pick this apart for just a few minutes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. This little word, condemnation, katakrima, it means absolutely no sentence of doom, absolutely no punishment, no verdict of guilt. Condemnation is to be under the penalty of something or someone for what you have done. It's the very opposite of being in the right or being justified or being okay. It means to be under the penalty of something or someone imposed upon you. And Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation. This little phrase, no condemnation, is a forensic term which here includes both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. But for the believer, there is no condemnation in the sentence and in the life that they live. It's not only going back to the moment the Christian becomes a Christian, and you can say at that moment when I receive Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation. He's also describing our life now. He says, as you battled with those thoughts last night, as you battled in this last week, and you maybe failed in this last week, there's no condemnation for you there because you're a gloriously new person in Christ. He's already spoken a little bit about this. If you flick back with me or just listen to me, in Romans chapter 5, verse 16, he said this again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin, the sin of Adam, and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, listen to this, was condemnation for all men. When Adam sinned in Genesis 3, all mankind, all humankind fell under sin. But just also as a result of one act of righteousness, what Jesus Christ did on the cross brings life for all men. One writer said this, trying to get their arms around it, said that no condemnation is the banner triumphantly flying over all those who are in Christ. Only because in Christ we have been set free by the Spirit from that realm ruled by sin in which condemnation is one's fate. Another writer, F.F. Bruce, says, there is no reason why those who are in Christ Jesus should go on doing penal servitude as though they had never been pardoned and never been liberated from the house of sin. What is Paul saying? It's almost as if he's standing on his spiritual Mount Everest and he's declaring to everyone who's a Christian, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Are you in Christ? But you can't experience this judicial fact, no condemnation, unless you're in Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you really know him? Have you asked for forgiveness for your sin? Have you repented of your lifestyle which brings condemnation, and you want to receive the freeness of his grace this morning? Hans Selye, who is the 20th century expert or leading expert in the study of stress, said that as much as we long for approval, we dread condemnation. As much as we long for approval, we dread condemnation, because the writer went on to say this: feelings of condemnation lead to stress, and stress to de-stress. As much as humans, we long for approval, we long to be loved, we long to have significance, we long to have an identity, there's something deep within our humanness that fears condemnation. And Paul is able to say for the Christian, there's therefore now no condemnation. For who? Look at the last part of verse 1. Who's it for? For those who are in Christ Jesus. This means if you're a Christian, to be in Christ, it means to belong to Christ, to live in the realm of Christ, to experience the power of Christ, to experience the lordship of Christ, where Christ is for us and Christ is not against us. And this is why Charles Wesley wrote these fantastic words in this poetic form of language. He said, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." This is Wesley's expression of what was happening in his heart. For the Christian this morning, for you this morning, if you're a Christian, in the midst of your warfare with sin, Romans 7, Paul says, if you know the Spirit of God, there's no condemnation. But how is it that we experience this? Because if you're like me at times, you read about what happened to Jesus on the cross, and it's a fairly objective picture in my mind. You try to put yourself there with Jesus dying on the cross for you and for me, and try to get your head around it. It seems very objective in my thinking, in my mind. So how does it move from being an objective reality to something subjective, something you experience in your heart? How does it happen? It happens, secondly, through the work of the Spirit. And so that's why Paul could say we're freed by the Spirit. We're forgiven through Christ's work on the cross that we almost see objectively, but we find the forgiveness and the freedom of it through the work of the Spirit. So what does he say, verse 2? Look what it says. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. I think Paul is definitely talking about the Holy Spirit here, particularly based on the context. Let's do a jet tour through the chapter, Romans 8, verse 6. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 8, verse 10, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Romans 8, 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. Listen to what one writer said. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life because he is the author of life, and also because he himself is life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life because he is the author of life, and also because he is life. Who was there in Genesis 1 and 2? And the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. The Holy Spirit, even at creation itself, was empowering all that was going on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here he is now revealing himself as the person who gives us life. The writer went on to say this: "It is eminently appropriate that the Holy Spirit should be designated as the Spirit of life, because the power he exercises is on to life, as distinguished from the power of sin, which is on to death. Paul is saying that when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, that person is liberated from bondage to sin and finds a new power within, a power that causes defeat of sin and leads to the liberated life and in the ways of goodness and love." If you're a Christian, who's at work within you this morning? God's Spirit is. God's Holy Spirit. One particular quote renders it this way: trying to get their head around the law and the Spirit. This writer said this: "Moses' law had right, but not might. Sin's law has might, but not right. The law of the Spirit has both right and might." Listen to that again. Moses' law had a right, but it had no might. It had no power. Sin's law has power, but it doesn't have the right. But the law of the Spirit of life has both the right and it has the might. It has the power. So the Spirit battles against that remaining sinfulness that we find in our fleshiness as a Christian. And it begins to liberate us. He begins to liberate us from our old lifestyle and our old habits. And so that's why, look at verse 2, the second part. Paul describes for us what the Spirit does specifically. "He has set me free from the law of sin and death." There was a man called Jerome. He was the translator of the Bible from Latin, or into Latin, known as the Latin Vulgate. And he decided to become a hermit. He went out to the desert, living among wild animals and scorpions. He became emaciated because of his extreme methods of fasting, trying to live by the high standards of God's law. And he felt that that was the way he was going to be holy. But he found that his mind, even in the midst of the desert, even though he was away from everybody and everything else, while his body was wasting away, his mind was filled with all of the sexual things that he did in Rome. And he tried to find holiness through keeping the law. He tried to find forgiveness in being better and trying harder and trying to do more and being gooder, if you could say that. But he found no power. And so Jerome would speak about being set free. And Paul here speaks about being set free, not by the law, but by the Spirit. The Spirit of the life sets us free. The Holy Spirit operates in such a way that he is able to set us free in a way we could never free ourselves. Listen to what the Bible says about your freedom if you're a Christian. John 8, verse 36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Galatians 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Galatians 5, again, a great passage in the Holy Spirit. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." There was an airline pilot during the long years of the Cold War between the United States and the Soviet Union. A Russian Air Force pilot flew his fighter plane from a base in Russia to an American Air Force base in Japan and asked for asylum. He was flown to the United States, where he was duly debriefed, given a new identity, and set up as a bona fide resident of the United States. In due time, he became an American citizen. And the Russian pilot's experience somewhat illustrates for us the degree about what has happened to the Christian who has died to sin and has been made alive to God through the Spirit. This man changed kingdoms. He was given a new identity. He was given a new status. He was no longer a Russian. He was now an American. He was no longer under the rule of what was an oppressive and a totalitarian governmental regime. Now he was free to experience all the advantages and resources of being in a free country. The former Russian pilot, however, still the same person, he had the same personality, the same habits, the same cultural patterns as he did before he flew out of Russia. But now he had a new identity. Now he had a new status. And as a result of his new identity and status as a citizen of a free country, he now had the opportunity to grow into his status as a free person, discard the mindset of someone living under the bondage of that old totalitarian regime. And in fact, this Russian pilot, listen to this, died to his old identity as a Russian citizen and was made alive in a new identity as an American citizen. As an American, all the resources of the government were at his disposal, listen to this, to become, in fact, what he already was in status. And now the Holy Spirit does that in us. He empowers us. He equips us. He strengthens us to become practically what we already are positionally. He helps us to become who we are. New people, new creations, loved by God. And so Paul starts to sum things up a little bit for us here and almost gives us a summary statement of how it is that we can be free. He reflects again. Look at verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do. He's thinking about his own life. He's thinking about himself as a young boy growing up as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as for zeal, keeping the law nearly perfectly, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless, studying under the best teachers of the day. I think he's reflecting on his own life. And he's saying, for what the law was powerless to do. If anyone tried, I tried. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by my sinful nature. He realized, you see, that sin still was like a squatter in his life. You know what squatters are like? Have some of you ever tried to evict a squatter that you've been renting a house to? It just comes with the territory. Squatters are, by definition, difficult to get out. And remaining sin in our lives, in our flesh, is by nature difficult to get out. And Paul says, I try to do it by being the best boy I could be, and I find a powerlessness in myself. But he now had found a new power within. C.S. Lewis gives us a guided tour of the heavenly world in his book, The Great Divorce. He introduces us to the central character, the narrator, who sees a ghost, who carried something on his shoulder, a little red lizard. The creature dominates and controls the ghost's life, but a flaming spirit appears, an angel, who offers to make him quiet and thus set the ghost free. Would you like me to make him quiet? Said the flaming spirit. Of course I would, said the ghost. Well, then I will kill him, said the angel, taking a step forward. Oh, look out, you're burning me. Keep away, said the ghost. Well, don't you want to be killed? Well, you didn't say anything about killing him at first. I mean, I hardly meant to bother you with something as drastic as that. Well, it's the only way, said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. Shall I kill it? Some of you know the dialogue continues for another page until the ghost says this. Get back, you're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did it. It's not so. Well, why are you hurting me now? I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. You'll know if you've read The Great Divorce that how the passage ends, the angel does his deadly work. But the result is that the ghost turns into a man, and the lizard turns into the greatest stallion that they had ever seen, onto which this new man leaps and rides away. The narrative concludes with a dialogue between the narrator and his teacher. Do you understand all this, my son, said the teacher. I don't know about very much of it, sir. Am I right in thinking the lizard really turned into the horse? Yes, but it was killed first. So what's this story all about? What was Lewis communicating? For ghosts, substitute yourself. for lizard substitute indwelling sin, for angel substitute the Holy Spirit. And clearly, only the death of sin led to this life of freedom. Yes, remaining sin hurts. It's like a squatter that you're trying to get out of your life where you realize, I'm a gloriously new person. The Holy Spirit of God is alive and well within me. And yet it hurts to get some of this stuff out of my life. And yet the Holy Spirit, who's moving in our life with power, he wants to remove these things and make us totally like Christ. It may feel like trying to get dirt out of a wound or using a needle to try and get a piece of wood out of your finger, which is splintered into it. But listen to what Paul says. Romans 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit, listen to the sequence, if by the Spirit, you hear, if by the Spirit, here comes the power, here comes the ignition, if by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. But if by the Spirit, he has the power, you got to work with him, put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Because this whole chapter is about life in the Spirit. But then you say, but John, I need to go back one step. How is it that I can enter into this glorious life? Who made the first step? Who did it? Well, look at verse 3, the second part. Who ignited this whole process? God did. Look at verse 3, second part. God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Sometimes it's maybe not helpful or healthy to do it, but I can't help it. Think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in intra-Trinitarian communion or just chatting together if they had mouths. Because God is Spirit. And whatever way it happened that the Father said to the Son, now it's time to go. Because if I was to send my son on a trip to go and see other people, and it was going to be a long trip, you know what I would want to know? Son, I want to know where you're going. I want the people that you're going to see to be nice people. I want you to be able to be protected there, son. I wanted you to be able to be provided there, son. I want you to be able to be looked after well, son. But look what God is doing. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. He is sending his son to the people who would ultimately kill him and crucify him. And his son took on the very likeness of the very people who would kill him. And he became a sin offering. And so what did Jesus Christ work on the cross do for us? Look at the last part of verse 3. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Think about this. The reason you can say this morning, if you're a Christian, that you are not condemned is because Jesus Christ took the condemnation for you. When Wesley said, no condemnation, he was reflecting on what Jesus Christ had done for him, and he bursted forth in words of praise, trying to put his finite language around the infinite love of Jesus Christ. And so then, how should we live? Because we're forgiven through Christ. We're freed by the Spirit. And Paul helps us to think then about how we should live. Look at the last point, thirdly. We need to follow the way of the Spirit. We need to follow the way of the Spirit. Why has all this happened? Here comes the purpose clause. Look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law, and pay particularly close attention to the language, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Paul, for chapters, has been crying out to us saying, who's going to fulfill the law? I can't fulfill the law. The law is powerless to do what I really want to do in my life. And what is happening here? God the Father sends his Son. The Son dies on the cross for Paul's sin and for our sin. And so now Christ's work has been fully met in Paul. Paul didn't do anything. The only thing Paul contributed to his salvation was his sin, and we're the same. And we accept it by faith. We repent of our sin. And so what is happening is, this is all of God doing the work of transformation in Paul, in order that the righteous requirements of the law, look where it all is happening, might be met. Look at those little two words, in us. Christ becomes what we are, that we might become what Christ is. Christ becomes what we are on the cross, so that we might become what he is. And so as God the Father initiates this whole process, and the Son yields up his life on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin, he doesn't back off and say, well, that's me done. And Jesus breathed on them and they received the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he looks at them and says, don't worry. One coming after me is more powerful than I. And he's going to lead you. He's going to guide you into all truth. Christopher Ash said this. Notice that the basis of our rescue is the death of the Son on the cross. And the application of that rescue to our lifestyle is the ministry of the Spirit. Both are necessary. No one benefits from the cross without receiving the Spirit, and no one receives the Spirit who's not justified by what the Son has done. He says, when a sinner leaves the courts of God and has received a pardon for sin by virtue of Christ's work, the work of God in their life, listen to this, has just begun. As the believer leaves the courtroom, as it were, God hands him the code of life and says, now you have my Spirit, whose power will enable you to fulfill my law. Otherwise, you cannot do it. Isn't that lovely? You have no condemnation this morning because you're forgiven through Christ. Because you've been freed by the Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit empowers you to follow in the way of the Spirit. And as I close, Nelson Mandela, who many people have different thoughts on, but in all reality, this is what happened to him. After 27 years in prison, he walked out from his South African cell to freedom. He had 10,000 days in prison, and he said this. As I finally walked through those gates, I felt even at the age of 71 that my life was beginning anew. I was free. Christian, through the ministry of the Spirit, you're free. Let your position in Christ become your practice. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for initiating this wonderful plan. We can't even get our heads around it. We have no words to describe it. And so simply, Father, we respond in thanksgiving to you this morning for what you've done, for who you are, for the beautiful work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for leaving us your Spirit. Thank you for his work of empowering, equipping, counseling, sending, filling. Father, as we make this journey through Romans 8, may you pour out your Spirit afresh upon us, because it's in Jesus' name that we do pray and that we can pray.